Our scripture reading is found in our bulletin this morning. We're going to be reading the text of Isaiah chapter 53. We're going to read this text responsively. I'll ask you to stand as we read through this passage of scripture. I'll read the first section, you'll respond in the bold, and we'll go back and forth. Please note that this does flip over to the back side of this page as well, Isaiah 53. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him.
He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him.
Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted.
But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all.
He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth.
He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken.
And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth.
Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand.
He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities.
Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors.
And this is God's word. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to take them and turn to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. We are actually in Matthew 26, right in the middle of a series of events that are beginning to kind of pick up steam as we move towards the crucifixion of our Lord. He has come into the city of Jerusalem. He's left now that city. He's outside of it on the Mount of Olives. He has just finished the Passover celebration. He has warned his disciples that he is going to die. And then, on top of that, he has now encouraged them to pray. The disciples repeatedly fell asleep in the middle of Matthew 26. They're not prepared for the temptation that was about to come upon them. But Jesus was. And he sees in verse 46 the betrayer Judas coming toward him. And we read this beginning in verse 47. And while he was still speaking, Jesus was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him. Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, friend, why have you come? Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And suddenly, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand, drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, and cut off his ear. But Jesus said to him, put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you not think that I cannot pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? In that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, Have you come out against as a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. Here in these verses in Matthew chapter 26, Jesus demonstrated what true submission to the will of God looks like. In the moment in which he was tempted to let this cup pass, the thing that he prayed earlier to the Lord, in that moment when he was tempted, in that moment he was tempted to ignore the difficult suffering that God had planned for him, Jesus submitted to the will of the Father. And in the action of Jesus, we see modeled for us a submission to God's plan. And I want us to think about what Jesus did here and see it as a pattern for our lives as well. And in that pattern, we're going to deal with a very narrow question that comes from this text. And the question is, as we think about this idea of submitting to the Father's will, what does Jesus mean when he tells Peter and the rest of his disciples to put away their swords? What does that mean for us? How far does that extend to our lives today? Now, as we think about submission in this text, there's an important qualifier that we must add here. Jesus, in this passage of Scripture, is not modeling for us submission to God generally. He is living through a specific kind of submission. And this was a submission that related to the Father in Jesus' ability to secure our salvation and redemption. If I may just push us right off the bat as we think through this text of Scripture, Jesus is not talking about how his followers should relate to the government, or how a wife should submit to her husband, or how a child should submit to their parents. Though what Jesus went through had physical consequences, this is really a soul matter, a heart matter. It's about the salvation of people in this context. And I want you to notice that in this text of Scripture, we're not just talking about Jesus here. There are 11 other disciples, Judas being the 12th, coming as the betrayer. And we can just observe right away that they did not, in fact, submit to God's plan. You see that in this text, right? And they're ready to stop the whole proceedings of what God the Father and Jesus had intended. We know this because we see one of them hacking wildly with a sword. We know from Luke's Gospels that the other 10 were already also ready to grab their swords as well. They were ready to grab their swords. And if you look down in verse 56, in the end of this text, they all take off and run. These 11 disciples, apostles, did not submit to God's will. And that will become evident in this passage. In fact, if you were with us last week, you might see a connection and that there's still a contrast being given between Jesus and his disciples. Earlier in this chapter, during the time of temptation, Jesus prayed and sought strength in God. The disciples fell asleep. And now that the temptation is actually here, Jesus faced the temptation according to God the Father's will, and the disciples are still relying on their own resources. This becomes obvious in the way they respond to all of these things. They had everything backwards. Now, what this means is that there, although there may be some broad principles that may apply in general to our attitude towards submission, this text actually has a very narrow application. We're dealing primarily here with a submission which could result in suffering for the cause of God and as Christian. This is not a matter of suffering generally, but suffering and submission as a Christian for Christian things. And I think that's actually very important because we live in a time in which we are feeling increasingly as Christians in various places in our society, a squeeze upon us. And I know that, as I've mentioned before, because a number of you have talked to me about difficulties that you're having in work and in educational environments, trying to figure out how to live as a Christian when increasingly they don't want you to live that way. So this passage has something for us to glean as we feel that pressure increasingly around us. So what we're going to do for just a few minutes here in this passage is just to work our way through these verses. We're going to break it up into three sections or three scenes. We're going to see the betrayal. We're going to see an improper fight. And then we're going to see a rebuke that Jesus offers. We'll just work our way through these, make some observations, and then we'll come back to what it means for us as Christians to submit to the Father's will, even if that involves suffering or persecution. All right, so let's just work our way through this text. And first of all, scene number one, we see the betrayal. The betrayal. In verse 46, we read the words of Jesus, "Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Again, they're on the slopes of the Mount of Olives. They've just finished the Last Supper. They're in what is commonly called the Garden of Gethsemane. This was likely an olive grove on the slopes of the Mount of Olives. And after he had prayed and his disciples had slept, Judas has now led his captors to Jesus. Judas, earlier in this text here in Matthew 26, has already sold out Jesus. He's taken 30 pieces of silver, and the desires of wicked leaders in Israel and the greed of Judas are now coming together to bring about this great, awful deed that will take place. And so in verse 47, it says that while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, he comes with this multitude of swords and clubs. They're coming from the chief priests and the elders of the people. There's a couple of things you need to note to understand what's going on here. This is not, first of all, a Roman government action. You see that? It's not a Roman government action. This is the chief priests and the elders of the people. This was Jewish religious leaders taking action against Jesus. And second, the swords and the clubs here are not incidental. This would be akin to us having like riot gear and machine guns. This was a well-armed force that was coming to seize Jesus in the dead of night. And then we see in verse 48, in this betrayal, one of the most terrible moments in all of human history. Some of you who, you know your Shakespeare well, you might remember the phrase et tu Brute, et tu Brute. That's a Latin phrase that means you too, Brutus. It occurs in William Shakespeare's play, Julius Caesar. And those are the words that Caesar speaks to whom he thought was his friend, Marcus Brutus, right before he was assassinated. It means, you too, Brutus, you're in on this. And you get that sense of the betrayal that's there. Well, that's the kind of thing that's going on here. Judas, in verse 48, has already given this crowd the sign of whom he's going to arrest. It would be the one who he would kiss, and you might wonder why this would be the case. Just remember that this is in the middle of the night at this point. You don't have iPhone flashlights here going on. There's not street lights of any kind. It's very dark. So he walks right up to Jesus in verse 49 and he says, "Greetings, Rabbi." This is a normal greeting that you would give to a friend or someone you to know. It's a happy sort of greeting. It's like, "Hey, man, good to see you. Hello." The equivalent might be for us today is walking up and giving a handshake. This was the standard Middle Eastern greeting with a kiss on the cheek to someone that you had some sort of relationship with, a cheek-to-cheek embrace. For us, like I said, this might be like a handshake, a firm handshake. "Hey, good to see you, my friend." This is not the main point of this passage of Scripture, but I do think it's worth pausing to note the horror of this. The second person of the Godhead, now in flesh, was looking into the eyes of one of his created beings and being betrayed in friendly terms. It is hard to imagine a greater sin than that. Now Jesus asked a piercing question that Judas does not respond to in verse 50. But Jesus said to him, "Friend, why have you come?" Many years ago, I had a great teacher and mentor of sorts say, "Questions stir consciences, accusations harden hearts." And this surely would have stirred the conscience of Judas. It obviously bothered him a great deal, as we'll see later in Matthew's gospel, that he takes his own life because of the horror of what he had committed. Jesus, though, however, faced this well. Here comes these people, and they lay hands on him. They take him in verse 50, forcibly restrain the creator of all things. This is the betrayal. Now let's look at the improper fight, scene two, the improper fight. Well, we read in verse 51, and suddenly, literally, behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew the sword and struck the high priest, the servant of the high priest, and cut off his ear. Now we know from some of the other gospels, we know some things that are not mentioned here in Matthew's gospel. First of all, we know who it is who struck the servant. If you read the other gospels, especially John chapter 18, identifies this as Peter. And this just makes sense if you read the first four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Peter was always the guy jumping into a conversation that he probably didn't belong into, and he was always the guy who was willing to speak up when nobody else would, and he was an impetuous fellow. He was a little bit brash, and here he's swinging in the night rather wildly, like a maniac with this sword. And let's be clear here, Peter wasn't aiming for the ear. He wasn't that good of a swordsman at this point. He's aiming for the head. He wants to take this guy out. For those of you who play paintball or airsoft, this is like the newbie who just starts firing shots all over randomly, you know, because they're scared and don't really know what they're doing. Okay, that's Peter here. So we know this is Peter in verse 51. Second, we know from the other gospels that the other disciples were actually ready to fight too. Peter was just kind of the ringleader of it. In fact, in the other gospels, we're told that they asked if they should pull out swords as well. Peter just went ahead and did it. Right? So they asked the question, Peter just does it. Third, we know the name of the one who was cut. His name was Malchus. And we're not sure exactly why that's significant. The Gospel of John records that maybe later Malchus became a follower of the Lord, or maybe he was just a well-known individual in that region. And fourth, we also know that Jesus healed the ear of this man. Matthew does not record that here, but the other Gospels do. Even in this moment, Jesus is still showing compassion on those who would even be his captors. Now, one of the questions that might arise in your mind is, did Peter and the other disciples really deny the Lord? Because here's Peter, he's defending Jesus in this moment. Remember back in verse 31, we saw this last week, that Jesus says that all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. The word stumble means to sin. And then it says in verse 35, Peter says, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. So isn't Peter making good on his words at this point in defending the Lord Jesus? And this, as we noted, was the sentiment of all the disciples. So one of the questions you might have as you read through this passage of Scripture is, well, weren't the disciples actually defending Jesus? They weren't denying Jesus. They're trying to stop this. Well, I want to point out a couple of things. And the first comes from my kids. We were talking about the sermon last week, and yes, we do that as a family, and they pointed out something that is helpful. In some sense, Peter has already denied the Lord by his actions. Jesus says, you're going to deny me, and Peter immediately, in the preceding verses, denies what Jesus said. You will deny me, and the first thing Peter does is, no, I won't. You know, like, really? Verse 34, Jesus says, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Jesus is speaking specifically of Peter's verbal denial of Jesus, but we already can see the heart of the problem for Peter. Peter, upon hearing the words of Jesus, should have got down on his knees and begged for God's help and for Jesus' help in that moment. But Peter was not thinking as God would have him think. Remember how this chapter started. If you've got your Bibles open, just scan all the way back up to verse number 1 of Matthew 26. It says this, that you know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. All right, so Jesus has disclosed this very clearly to his disciples. This should have been fresh in the minds of Peter and the other disciples. This is just a couple of days earlier. And this was not the first time, by the way, Jesus had told them that he would be killed. Matthew records several other times earlier in the ministry of Jesus where Jesus prophesied and predicted that his life would be spent for the sins of people. But notice also in this immediate context in verse number 12, Jesus has just had his feet anointed with fragrant oil, and he says, "For in pouring out this fragrant oil in my body, she did it for my burial." Here's a second reference to the death of Jesus in the immediate context here of Matthew 26. And then you go down to verse number 20. It says, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." Here's a third reference to the suffering and the sacrifice of Jesus. And it's reiterated in verses 23 and 24. And then we read down in verses 26 through 29 that Jesus speaks of his body and blood being shed and broken for the remission of sins. And then we read in verse 31 another reference to his death. He will be struck as the shepherd struck. That's a reference to him being killed, very clear when you read Zechariah where that prophecy comes from. And then Jesus prayed about this cup that he would have to drink in verse 42, which is another reference to his death. And you say, what does that have to do with Peter and the other disciples here? Well, the answer is that Jesus had given very, very clear communication about what was going to happen. He was going to die, and he was going to die for a purpose, for the remission of sins. He was going to die by a betrayer, and they just watched him come and betray Jesus. And Peter and the other disciples at this moment were ignoring all of that. The sequence of events made it very clear that Jesus knew what was going to happen. He had disclosed that information to the disciples, and Peter and the disciples were saying, "No, we will not let you go down that path." That's really a denial of everything that God had intended. And here we see a key issue. It's actually really important to understanding what's happening in this passage of Scripture. The key issue is that this suffering was ordained by God. It's planned by God. And Jesus makes that very clear. And the disciples were not interested in going through the suffering that God had ordained in their lives. They just weren't interested in that. "I'll do anything I can to get out of this situation." And that's what made this fight improper. That's why Jesus said, "Put your sword back in its place." In verse 53, we learn that Jesus could have gotten out of this fight. It wasn't a matter of firepower. "For do you not think that I cannot pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels?" A legion had about 6,000 foot soldiers in it. So if each legion is 6,000, that's 6,000 for each of the 11 disciples plus 6,000 for Jesus, as if he actually needed that. 72,000 angels. Do you know how powerful one angel is? Every time you see one of them in the Bible, people are terrified of them. 72,000 of them could have descended on that moment. Jesus could have prayed, and the Father would have answered that request. This was not a matter of firepower. What they were trying to fight at that point, if the angels had come, would have been like trying to fight an F-35 fighter jet with a marshmallow gun. Right? You're not gonna stop 72,000 angels. Right? They will take care of this. And Jesus says, this isn't an issue about strength physically. This is a soul matter. This is a heart matter. And Peter and the disciples thought that swords could take care of this problem. And that leads us to the rebuke of Jesus. In some sense, he's already rebuked the disciples, but now he rebukes the crowds. Verse 55, he addresses this multitude of people with swords and clubs, and he asked them a question. "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat with you daily, teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me." It's a stinging remark to these people. They had come in the dead of night. Do you remember why they had come in the dead of night? If you let your eyes glance up back to the beginning of this chapter again, the chief priests and the elders, they're scheming to try to do something about Jesus. And in verses 3 through 5, we read this: "Then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, 'Not during the feast.'" This is the Passover time. "Lest there be an uproar among the people." They were not going to act at this point in the packed city of Jerusalem. The only reason that they go forward at this point was because Judas provided them with an opportunity. Judas would lead them to Jesus in a time and a place where there weren't crowds in the dead of night so they could commit this evil with no prying eyes. We might say it this way, they didn't have the guts to take Jesus in the day. They were cowards in their hearts, chickens. In fact, next week when we begin to examine the trial, we're going to discover that what they did was highly illegal by their own laws. But in verse 56, we have the second time that this phrase occurs in this short section of Scripture. But all this was done that the Scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Almost the same idea occurs back in verse 54 as well. And you say, what's this referring to? It could be referring to what Jesus had prophesied earlier back in verse 31, where he quoted Zechariah 13, verse 9, which speaks about the death of the Messiah and the scattering of his flock. Certainly, his arrest is part of that. But it seems that more is in mind than just that particular prophecy when Jesus says that these things would be a fulfillment of the prophets in the Scripture. And one of the reasons I say that is because we read that it is about the prophets, plural, in verse 54. In other words, there are many places in the Old Testament that prophesy and promise about the death of the Messiah. One of them would have been in Zechariah 13. Another one was in the text that we read in our scripture reading time in Isaiah 53. That has a promise, a prophecy, that the Messiah, the servant of Christ, of God, would be assassinated, killed, martyred. In fact, Isaiah 53, one of the promises there, it's in Isaiah 53:12 about the death of the Messiah, says that he will pour out his soul unto death, and he was numbered, or he was accounted, he was reckoned, assigned a place among the transgressors. Now, certainly when Jesus hung on the cross of Calvary, that was true because he had two thieves that were crucified on his right and his left hand. But it's also true right here in this text. The disciples were going to be some of those transgressors. Right at this moment, they were already stumbling. They were already sinning. And certainly this crowd that has come with clubs and swords, they are sinning as well. Jesus, in this whole process of going to the cross and dying, was surrounded by sinners, by transgressors. Praise Jesus that he was just in all of that so that he could die as the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Now that's the three scenes of this text. You've got this betrayal that happens, this improper fight, and the rebuke that Jesus gives. Why don't you take me in the daytime? You got to take me in the night. He identified the weakness of these people. Now, we've done a fair amount of Bible study for a few moments here, but we need to think very carefully about some implications from this text. We said at the beginning that Jesus demonstrates what true submission to the will of God looks like in this passage of Scripture. He had the power, he had the authority, he had the right, and he had the ability to pray to God, and God would have answered that prayer. All right? Jesus always does what pleases the Father, but the Father loves the Son. And if Jesus had prayed, there would have been 72,000 angels in a moment that would have taken care of this problem. All right? But he didn't. So what does this mean for us today? Well, I want to talk about for a moment what this text does not mean. This text is not teaching that we never get involved in wars or battles. Okay? Some people look at verse 52 and they argue for Christian pacifism. Look again at verse 52. It says, put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. So some people look at those words of Jesus and they compare it with some other words in the Bible and they say that it means that as Christians we should never get involved in a war or a fight. Some people even take that to the extreme of saying we should never defend ourselves at all. And I don't believe that's what the Bible is teaching or what Jesus is teaching here in this text as Christians. So let me be clear about what this text is not about. This is not about whether or not you can join the military. By the way, if you want to know the answer in the Scripture is very clear. Yes, you can join. This text is not about whether we have the right to self-defense. In other words, if someone breaks into your home tonight and threatens your family, do you have the right to defend yourself? The answer is yes, and more than likely obligated to do that. This is not a text that can describe whether or not you can carry a weapon. You know, we live in a state where conceal and carry is allowed. If you would like to do that, you are free to do that. This text is not about that. This passage is also not about how we should respond if a government were to oppress its own people. That's a complicated question and how we should respond, but that's not what this passage of Scripture is about. You say, what is it about? Well, if I could summarize, this is a message about the gospel of Jesus and suffering for that gospel. The gospel in general is the good news that Jesus sacrificed himself in our place as a substitute for on the cross for us as sinners. He died on the cross so that our sins could be atoned for, that they could be removed, forgiven, and so that we could be declared righteous in Jesus. This is a matter of the heart and of the soul, because the only way the gospel is made real in someone's life is by believing, by trusting, and by relying upon what Jesus has done for you in his sacrifice on the cross. So if we could put it bluntly, swords get in the way of that message. Clubs get in the way of that message. Because a sword and a club cannot do what needs to happen in the heart of people by the gospel of Christ. You see, they were thinking only in the physical terms of Jesus in his kingdom here at this point. They were not understanding the spiritual dynamics necessary for Jesus to fulfill all prophecy and to suffer and die. Jesus in John 18:36 tells it this way. He says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. In other words, what Jesus was after was not something that you could physically attain to by an army. When it comes to the matter of the coming kingdom of God and the gospel, which is the entrance key to that kingdom, we do not achieve it by physical warfare. There is no such thing as a holy war. The moment someone declares in the name of Jesus a holy war, it is already unholy. That's not what he's after. Christians do wonder whether it is ever right to fight physically for causes of real justice. And the answer to that is a qualified yes. Yes, there are times to fight for justice. Most of those times have to be dealt with on a case-by-case basis. But hear this carefully. It is not ever Christianity or Christendom that we're to fight for. Those are two very different things. We don't fight with physical weapons to achieve what Christianity is really after. Listen to the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. He says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not of the flesh, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. Core issues for Christianity is all about what God is doing in the hearts of people, and swords and clubs cannot achieve that. So what did this passage, what do these words of Jesus teach us in a positive sense? Well, I would suggest, as we began our time with, when it comes to suffering as a Christian or for being a Christian, we don't fight, we rather submit to the will of God in that suffering when we suffer as a Christian. We may choose to flee. We may choose to push back with legal means or arguments. We can also simply just take it. But whatever the case is, we submit to God's will that in the midst of suffering for Jesus, we show the life of Jesus by putting away our swords and model the cross of Jesus. That, by the way, is what we see the apostles doing. It was Peter who was put in prison for preaching the gospel of Acts. He did learn his lesson to put away your sword. And he took suffering for the cause of Jesus and his gospel. It's a strange thing in many ways, is that this is how, throughout the history of the Christian church has exploded the most when Christians have suffered persecution. Y'all know that, right? Just read the history of the Christian church. Christianity has always grown the fastest when people suffered for the name of Jesus. man, Tertullian, was an early church pastor in Carthage, that's in North Africa, in the late 2nd century, so that's the late 100s AD. And he lived during a time in which persecution of Christians in the Roman Empire was at its height. In one of the books he wrote, he said that the more Christians were persecuted and the more they were mown down, the more they would multiply because, here's his quote, "the blood of Christians is seed." He said, "the blood of Christians is seed." Augustine, later in the 4th century, took Tertullian's statement and he used it in a sermon. He expanded and preached it. And he said this, he said, quote, "the earth has been filled from the blood of the martyrs as with seed, and from the seed have sprung the crops of the church. They have asserted Christ's cause more effectively when dead than they were alive. They assert it today. They preach him today. Their tongues are silent. Their deeds echo round the world because they were arrested, bound, imprisoned, brought to trial, tortured, burned at the stake, stoned to death, run through, fed to wild beasts. In all their kinds of death, they were jeered at as worthless but precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." By the time you get to the 4th century, the church had exploded in size. And Augustine said it was because of all those people who suffered and modeled Christ in his sacrifice. We actually see this in the Bible, in the New Testament itself. Do you remember in Acts chapter 7, the man Stephen, that faithful deacon who was stoned to death? Before he dies, he preaches a long sermon in Acts 7 to the people that were going to murder him for his gospel preaching. And one of the men who was standing there, who was part of that crowd, who the text says consented to Stephen's death. A man standing there, his name was Saul, standing by, watching all of these events happen. When it says that he consented to his death, that means that he was part of this process. He may not have been casting the stones, but it is his vote that helped to condemn Stephen. But it obviously bothered him. So we read just a couple of chapters later, when Jesus confronted Saul on the road of Damascus, he tells Saul that he'd been kicking against the goads. That's probably a reference to the fact that his conscience was riveted with guilt for fighting continually against Jesus Christ and his people. And he watched them over and over and over again suffer and not fight back. In fact, Acts 9 says that he was breathing out threats to the church when Jesus, instead of him arresting people, arrested his soul. And he did. He converted to Christianity. Jesus arrested Saul's heart, and Saul became the Apostle Paul. And through him, countless numbers of people were converted. And Paul also suffered continually in his life as a Christian. And through that, people were gloriously saved. Think about an account of the man Polycarp. He was an early Christian pastor and teacher. He was a personal disciple of the Apostle John. He was martyred, killed in the midpoint of the 2nd century, killed as an old man for his faithful witness to Christ. He died at 86 as a martyr for the Lord. When he was being prosecuted and threatened with death by the Roman proconsul, the Roman proconsul said, "Reproach Christ and I will set you free." Polycarp utters these famous words recorded for us today. He said, 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my King and Savior?" Amazing statement. The proconsul threatened him with wild beasts. That was a common way that they would kill Christians. He brushed that off, and he said, "Fine, we'll bring fire." Polycarp said, "You threaten me with fire which burns for an hour and then is extinguished, but you know nothing of the fire of the coming judgment and eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. Why are you waiting? Bring whatever you will." Right to the people that would slay him. And they did. They brought wood and bound him like a sacrifice and prepared to burn him. Before they lit that pile, this is what Polycarp prayed. He said, "O Lord God Almighty, the Father of your beloved and blessed Son, Jesus Christ, by whom we have received the knowledge of you, the God of angels, powers, and every creature, and of all the righteous who live before you, I give you thanks that you count me to be worthy to be numbered among your martyrs, sharing the cup of Christ and the resurrection of eternal life, both of soul and body, through the immortality of the Holy Spirit. May I be received this day as an acceptable sacrifice, as you, the true God, have predestined, revealed to me, and now fulfilled. I praise you for all these things. I bless and glorify you along with the everlasting Jesus Christ, your beloved Son. To you, with him, through the Holy Ghost, be glory both now and forever. Amen. Incredible. Right before they lit that fire. Now that day, I will tell you that there was a war that was unleashed. But it wasn't with swords and clubs. It was a war on the hearts. And that blood of that martyr resulted in countless numbers of people coming to Christ. For the sacrifice of Jesus was on display. Now friends, we are living in increasingly difficult times in which the cause of Jesus is not held in high regard in our society. We all know that. It's not as bad as things could be. There are definitely worse places in the world. But when we suffer for the sake of Jesus, and if we continue to see increasing difficulties for the sake of Jesus, we model Jesus well. And we point people to the gospel and to the kingdom of Jesus. And so let us be reminded that the war ultimately is not going to be won for the hearts and the minds and the souls of people by swords and clubs and tanks. It's going to be won as we model Jesus well in our lives, and people will be drawn to that kind of living faith. Father in heaven, I pray that you would use these words to encourage us. I know even in this room, there are men and women in some of their workplaces, their educational places, where they're facing even difficult questions of what can they say, should they say, how to live, how to act ethically. And God, some of those are incredibly complex things. And some who would speak for Christ and live for Christ will face great consequences already. And so, God, I pray that in the midst of some of those consequences, they would model the suffering of Jesus well. They would do so with grace, pointing the affections of those around them to the Lord Savior that they claim. God, help them in that. God, we pray for a restraint of such things. We obviously want to live quiet and peaceable lives, but we also see that many do not want to be restrained. And so if these things continue and grow, God, would you just give us texts like this one here in Matthew to remind ourselves what we're really after? Father, we do pray for your Son's coming kingdom. And when that day comes, all of these sorrows will be put away. We long for that day. Until it comes, may we be found faithful to him as Lord and Savior. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.